Now we turn once again after some weeks to the first epistle of John, and we're reading this evening at the end of chapter 2. And may I remind you that there are still some leaflets at the back, if any don't have them, with the analysis of John's epistle, and we're following this fairly closely. May I just remind you that John gives us three sets of tests, or three applications of the tests of Christian life, genuine Christian experience: the moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. And he rings the changes on these. We've studied the first lot of tests from chapter 2 right through to the end of chapter 2, and we're beginning tonight on the second application of the test at verse 28 of chapter 2. When we finished our study last time at verse 27, we read these words of chapter 2: "The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you." Now, that's a phrase which we pointed out last time that needs to be understood in its context. It's not an extravagant claim by John that we don't need to be instructed or to be taught, but rather it is an assertion that John is making to disabuse them of the heretics' claim that they, the heretics, could impart superior knowledge to ordinary believers. That was one of the marks of the Gnostic heresy in the early church. And we come now to the second main section of the epistle, from chapter 2, verse 28, right through to chapter 4, verse 6. And as I say, we have the obedience, or the moral test, in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Love, the social test, chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. A digression about the church, a digression about the world, and the doctrinal test, chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. And then the second lot of tests, from chapter 2, verse 28, to chapter 3, verse 10, the moral test, an elaboration of this. And John rings the changes on it. And in chapter 3, verse 11 to 18, an elaboration of the social test. Then a digression about assurance and the condemning heart. And finally, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, an elaboration of the doctrinal test. Now, I think it helps us. These are not original to me, but I'm following John Stott's concise interpretation in his commentary, and these are the tests that he enunciates. Chapter 4, verse 1, for example, says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." And you would understand just how topical and relevant this is to our own day, when it is being bandied about in official circles that Jesus is not really the Son of God, or he is a Son of God, or he is a manifestation of God, and so on. And these are the things that repeat themselves down the generations. But we'll go back to chapter 2, verse 28. Prior to going on to the first, second elaboration of the moral test in chapters 3, 1 to 10, we deal with these first words. "Now, little children," he says, "abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Now it's interesting to see the link between what John says here in verse 28, abide in him, and what has gone before. You may remember the last study we had a few weeks ago. John mentions the two safeguards against heresy. One, the word of the gospel, verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. And secondly, in verse 27, the unction of the Spirit. And that abides in us. So there's a twofold abiding. Abide in the word and abide in the Spirit. And now John says, little children, abide in him. That's the first point. And then you'll notice from chapter 2, verse 28, right through to chapter 3, verse 3, the emphasis is on Christ's second coming. In verse 28, that we be not ashamed before him at his coming. And also in now are we the sons of God, verse 2 of chapter 3, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, second coming, we shall be like him. Whereas in verses 4 to 10, the underlying thought is Christ's first coming. Now this is an interesting change. Look for example at verse 4. You know, verse 5, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And then in verse 8, at the end of the verse, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we're going to look at both these comings of Christ in relation to what John is saying tonight. The coming of Christ in glory, of course, is very prominent in John's thought. And he seems to be saying that all our life should be lived in the light of that glorious consummation. And I'm bound to say that this has many echoes of what we were studying on Sunday morning last in 2 Peter, the coming of Christ in glory, and the incentive this is to holiness of righteousness of living. And John is dealing with precisely the same issue here. And it's clearly made here an incentive to godliness of life, living in fellowship with him by the Spirit. The phrase, when he shall appear, is used twice in the space of three verses, in verse 28 of chapter 2, that when he shall appear we may have confidence. And in chapter 3, verse 2, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And two alternatives are held up before us in that solemn light. Confidence, verse 28, or shame. We may have confidence, or we may have shame. It's very much like Paul's thought in 1 Corinthians 3, which I remember we quoted on Sunday morning, where Paul speaks of believers suffering loss because they build wood, hay and stubble instead of gold, silver and precious stones. Now, there's a great solemnity and a terrific challenge in these words of Paul's, and they're echoed substantially here by John as well. Because what they mean is this, that we are building our future now by the way we live. Day by day, we may be building gold, silver, precious stones, or we may be building wood, hay, and stubble by the way we live. For example, by the inconsequential way, the careless way we live the Christian life, when we are neglectful of the things that we should be concerned about, when we sit light to the disciplines and the summons and the challenge of the Christian gospel. That is what it means to build wood, hay and stubble. Now, this as it were, echoes our Lord's own words about building. In the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he speaks about a house built on the rock and a house built on sand. Now, they both looked much the same until the floods came and the storm beat upon them. And the house that was built on the rock stood firm and fast. The house that built on sand had its foundations washed away and it just collapsed. But before the storm came, there was not much to choose between. They were both interesting and seemingly well-constructed houses. Now you see, Jesus is echoed in John here and in 1 Peter. And Paul says, believers may suffer loss and be saved so as by fire. Or they can be rewarded if they build gold and silver and precious stones. And this is exactly what John says here. We may, on the one hand, have confidence when he appears, because we have sought to live for him. Now, John is not claiming perfection, and we'll come to that in a moment or two again, because there's no question of sinlessness here. The important thing is that the direction of our lives is Godward. Now, that doesn't mean that we're never sin, but it is possible to live in such a way that the direction of our lives is Godward. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you remember, who said that he couldn't recall being out of fellowship with the Lord at any one time for more than a quarter of an hour in his Christian life. Well, that's a great way to live, isn't it? It didn't mean that Spurgeon was claiming to be perfect, but it did mean that he was Godward in his life. And when he slipped and fell, he swiftly returned. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great way to live. That's building gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, the alternative to that is to be ashamed at his coming. And you know, at Christ's coming, we will all realize that the only thing that is of any final importance and value is to be approved of him. To so live that at the end he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. We can have confidence, or we can be ashamed. And you know, one suggested rendering of the word ashamed is to shrink from, in the way that Adam and Eve shrank from the divine presence in the Garden of Eden after the sin. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they were afraid, and they shrank and hid from his presence. They were ashamed before him at his coming. That's the thing that John is pointing out here. Now, Calvin points out here that to abide in him does not mean or imply sinlessness or perfection so much as integrity of life. Lives formed in obedience to God, with the love of God perfecting its purpose in lives of obedience. Now, that's the moral test as to whether we are true believers. If we're living like that, we may have confidence. Now, we've often pointed out, of course, I did on Sunday morning, and I do so again, that the second coming of Christ almost invariably associated with high moral endeavor and exhortation to holiness and godliness of life. And that is the theme that is in John's mind and view here. Then in verse 29, we have a new designation for the Christian. The Christian is one who is born of God. Verse 29. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now there have been several definitions of the Christian so far. In chapter 2, verse 3, for example, a Christian is one who knows God. In verses 5 and 6, we are in God and in Christ. A believer is one who is in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, a believer is one who is in the light. In verse 24 of chapter 2, a believer is one who abides in him. And now, here, a believer is one who is born of God. And this is a description that becomes more and more prominent in this new section. And here, in verse 29 of chapter 2, it's not knowledge, but righteousness that is the mark of the regenerate soul. Everyone that doeth righteousness. Now, here again you have to remember the context. John is getting at the heretics who are claiming that through their superior knowledge they've arrived. Knowledge was the great thing for them. They knew it all, and only they could communicate. You know, there's nothing on earth so tiresome as to meet people who have a sublime confidence that they know it all. I had a letter recently for one of our missionaries. And this missionary, it was Julia Tom in Zambia, said that the Bible study that they'd been having in the staff at the school had been well nigh disrupted and brought to naught because of one teacher who had recently come, who was convinced that he was right and he knew everything, and that unless they agreed with him, they were all wrong. They questioned whether they could be Christians at all if they didn't agree with him. Now, that's a very tiresome experience to pass through. But it's also a very, very disruptive thing to meet in a fellowship. And I wrote suggesting that one or two of the things that the scripture says could well be passed on quietly to that young man who knew it all, and the disruption that he was causing. The question arises, if he was so right, how come he's such a disruptive influence? Because you see, the Bible speaks of endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And wherever there's disruption, the Spirit is not. Because the Spirit is a spirit of unity. You see the point? Now, this is what John's getting at here. It's not knowledge, but righteousness that's the mark of a regenerate soul. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. John Stott puts it like this in his commentary. The child exhibits the parent's character because he shares the parent's nature. And we need to underline that righteousness is the evidence, not the cause or the condition of the new birth. It's the evidence of it. Just as a disruptive spirit is the evidence
of another alien spirit at work. That's John's point.
Now, in chapter 3, John continues the theme of the new birth. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And then, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth it not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, there's no mistaking the wonder and joy that bursts out in John's words here. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The Scottish paraphrase that we sang a moment ago really captures the essence of all this in the joy and the beauty and marvel of it all. And this is a verse that's worth lingering a bit with before going any further. And first of all, let me point out something. In the Greek, the phrase, what manner of, is a word which has a literal meaning of what country, or in what country born. And it came ultimately to mean of what sort, or how great. And this is the meaning of what manner. Behold, the old Sankey hymn, which is a paraphrase of these words. Behold, what love, what wondrous love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Do you know that old hymn? Yes. It's never sung nowadays, but it's a great hymn. And this is what John is saying here. I thought, as I was considering this, of the verse in Proverbs chapter 25, as cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Do you know that verse, Proverbs 25 and 25? As cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. See, this is really something from another world. From beyond he came. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. There's something else here to note, which is not evident at all in the Authorized Version, and I think that some of the modern versions do pick it up. There's a further phrase, two Greek words, kai esmen, which means, and we are. And this is how John wrote it. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and we are! Exclamation point. As if to underline it. And it's true. That's a great phrase, that. And I was tempted to say that it would be a great phrase, that, to hurl against the enemy's accusations when he says to us in contempt, you a Christian? You a child of God? And we are. So use that the next time Satan tempts you and gets you down. And we are. Now, John wrote this epistle when he was an old man. Some say he was over 90 when he wrote it. I don't know. But he had been on the Christian way for more than half a century. And this is how he writes. And two things could be noted there. On the one hand, he still finds it necessary to be asserting this, and we are, to the enemy, to dismiss his accusations. And it's true, you know, that right to the end, there will be an enemy for us to reckon with. And we'll never be without this, to hurl at him. What's the line that the hymn says? When Satan tempts me to despair. This is what to use when he tempts you to despair. Sons of God, and we are. On the other hand, having been on the way for more than half a century, the love of God was still a source of wonder and amazement to him. I don't know how it is with you, but sometimes when we sing these great hymns of the faith on a Sunday evening, I sometimes feel overcome with emotion for the sheer wonder of them. That hymn by Vernon Higham, "Great is the Gospel of Our Glorious God," that's a hymn that stirs worship and wonder and gladness and joy and a thousand other emotions in our hearts. That's why I sometimes feel, when I look around and see one here and there singing the words and a glaze on their eyes, and you know that their thoughts are 100 miles away. And I said, what on earth can they be thinking about to take their minds off this glorious truth? Great is the Gospel of our glorious God. You see what I mean? And I think we should pray that God would keep such a sense of wonderment alive in our hearts to the very end. I've known old believers nearing the end of the road, and I've seen a holy light in their eyes and on their faces as they speak of the things of God. And they know because they're far been with him. I've often quoted in the pulpit that old hymn in the redemption book, "I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so freely he proffers me. I marvel that he should descend from his throne on high to rescue a soul so rebellious and proud as I. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me." I don't know that you would reckon that to be good poetry from a literary point of view, but it sure does something to my heart to repeat it. It's pure gold. The dignity, the wonder of the believer's position in the love of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and we are. The dignity and the wonder of the believer's position in the love of God. No longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's where we are. And then notice next what's said in the second half of verse 1. It doth not yet, in verse 2, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, as Christ's glory was veiled in the flesh, in the incarnation, so also our new nature is veiled and not apparent to the world except to faith. The world may think us odd. Verse 1 says, the world knoweth us not, because they knew him not. What we shall be, does not yet appear to us. The future as yet is hidden. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And Paul says, we know in part. It doth not yet appear to us or anybody else what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now, there's an alternative rendering of that. We know that when it shall appear, and the Greek could be translated either way, and if it means when he shall appear, it refers to Christ. Or when it shall appear, it must refer to what we shall be then will appear. When that becomes apparent, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In which case, what we shall be will mean the outshining of what is already there, which is still to come, or the nature of our final consummation is as yet hidden from us, but it will be shown one day. You see, the divine image which was lost by us in the fall is stamped on us again by grace in regeneration, and has been in the process of being renewed day by day in us as we behold him in the Word. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Well, if that process of beholding him in the Word has such a transforming effect, what will it be like when we see him as he is? In the meantime, we see him now in the Word in a refracted way. But then we shall see him in the glory, and we shall say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. As if to say, we knew it would be wonderful, but oh boy, this is beyond all description. That's what we mean, you know, when we say the best is yet to be. That's our prospect, the blessed hope. And that will be the power that will bring the work of restoration to completion and total transformation. And again, this echoes statements by Paul in other places. He shall change the body of our humiliation, our vile body, and fashion it like unto his glorious body. The psalmist long ago said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. With him, like him, forever. Then we shall be what we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things which are not now, nor could be, then shall be our own. Now in verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purify themselves. Now, the phrase in him doesn't mean every man that has this hope in his own heart or in himself. It means every man that hath this hope in Christ. That's the reference. And the RSV, and probably the NIV also, makes it very clear by translating, everyone who thus hopes in him purifieth himself. Now, the words purify themselves need to be understood in a New Testament sense. This is not salvation by works. And purifying oneself is in the context of grace. Paul puts it perfectly in Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out, for it is God that worketh in you. Purify yourself, because the fountain of purity has been planted in you, and let it work out. No self-effort there. When as Christians we do it, it's God doing it in us and for us and through us. It's always in his strength, and only by his strength. Every man that hath this hope in him purify themselves. Now, you find this emphasis in Romans, and you find it also in Colossians. And we must always understand it in the context of the grace of God. Now, we could well sum up this verse by saying that it speaks, first of all, verse 3, of the demand of sonship, which is purity. The incentive to purity is the blessed hope. And the standard of purity is even as he is pure. The demand of sonship is purity. The incentive to purity is the blessed hope set before us. And the standard of purity at which we aim is purity even as he is pure. So that's the first section here. Then in verses 4 to 10, which completes this particular section, we have something else. This section can be divided into two parts, two parallel parts, verses 4 to 7. Let's read it. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And the second section, verses 8 to 10, is very similar and parallel. Read these words. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That's parallel to verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. And whosoever committeth sin is of the devil. Verse 8. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this is the purpose of God. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That corresponds to verse 5. He was manifested to take away our sin. And here, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. In verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brethren. Now, John Stott gives a very useful parallel table, and this is perhaps a good exercise to indulge in understanding the parallelism in these verses 4 to 7 and 8 to 10. In both these sections, we have an introductory verse, verse 4 and verse 8. Whosoever committeth sin, verse 4. Verse 8, he that committeth sin. Then, the second parallel is the purpose of Christ's appearing. Verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. And in verse 8, he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the logical conclusion in both sections is the same. In verse 6, whosoever sinneth, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. No one who abides in Christ sins. And in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now you see the parallelism. The difference between the two is that the second set of verses goes more deeply than the first. In the first four verses, 4 to 7, it is sin. In the second three verses, it is the author of sin, the devil. And that's the progression, and that's the development of John's thought. And the more one looks at this, the more one marvels that a man in his 90th year could think so clearly and set things out so wonderfully. There are those people, I remember reading something by James Denny, who said, some people fondly imagine that John's epistle is simply the ramblings of an old man who is well over the hill. But that's not the impression you get here when you see the preciseness of his thought. I would like to think that when I'm preaching, when I'm 91, I'll be as clear in my mind as John is. Well, we can always hope so. Anyway, that's a useful method of analysing and grasping the parallel thing. At both the like deal with the relation of the work of Christ to transgression of the law. And it's interesting to look back for a moment to see how John, having earlier related the second coming of Christ to the life of righteousness in verses 1 to 3, does likewise in verses 4 to 10, relating it to the first coming of Christ. And the implication of these verses is that since his death had to do with the vindication of the law and the payment of the penalty of its having been broken by man, how could anyone abiding in Christ possibly continue in sin? How could anyone standing in a relationship to the death that was for sin and its destruction continue in sin? The thing is preposterous. And that's what John's argument is here. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, we could sum up the argument in the first section, verses 4 to 7, in 2 points. On the one hand, John's still thinking of the heretics who claimed exemption from obligation to keep the law because of their superior enlightenment. They had arrived, and therefore they regarded sins as a matter of indifference. That was their point. But John would have none of this. He who sins, says John, verse 4, by his act transgresses the law, and therefore he becomes accountable to God for his sin. And also, by that token, it must be clear, John insists, that it's only the man who does righteousness that is righteous. The man who thinks that he's righteous through being enlightened is kidding himself on. He's living in a fool's paradise. He's deceiving himself. Verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. On the other hand, this is the second point, John's argument from the death of Christ is simple and categorical. If Christ came into the world to take away our sins, and if we own to an association with Christ and are in him by faith, then obviously it's impossible for us to continue in sin. For to be in the one who came to put away sin necessarily involves sharing his attitude to sin. We cannot have kinship with sin if we have kinship with Christ. That should be abundantly clear, says John. And that's exactly what he's saying. Now, in the second section, verses 8 to 10, as I say, we reach a deeper dimension, in the sense that behind sin lies the author of sin, the devil himself. And notice the stark way in which John comes to this subject. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now that's pretty strong language, isn't it? And there's no thought of playing down sin in the way we sometimes do when we speak, instead of our sin, of our shortcomings, our mistakes, our peccadilloes, our foibles. Sin, says John, is of the devil. And when we sin, we are servants of the devil and doing devil's work. I think I could illustrate that quite simply by simply mentioning this. When a believer gets out of touch with God, in the context of a fellowship, he can
create havoc just by being out of touch with God, because everything he touches carries a blight. I mentioned that young teacher out in Zambia. Look what the man's doing. Disrupting everything. Discouraging people. Jangling them. The whole fellowship is jangled because of one man. I remember once, many years ago, I think I mentioned this a long time ago, in Gardenstone, at a prayer meeting. The prayer meeting had got going and people were praying. Now I became increasingly conscious of some sort of alien spirit in the meeting. And I wasn't alone in feeling that. And as the meeting went on, there was a kind of miasma of evil came down upon the thing. And it was a very, very difficult meeting. And we wondered what on earth was wrong. Well, we found out later there was one man there that night, prominent in the fellowship, whose heart was festering with bitterness and resentment, and his mind had been giving way to that spirit of resentment and anger right through the meeting. That was what destroyed the meeting. When we sin, we're doing devil's work. And if we're doing devil's work, we bring the devil with us into a meeting, into a fellowship, into our work. Whatever we do. And the things that we do, and sometimes the decisions that we make when we're out of touch with God, can be truly horrendous and far-reaching. You see, when we sin, we are opting to step out of the protection of divine grace. We're out on our own. And when we're there, there's no knowing what harm we could do. That's the kind of spirit that John is speaking about here. He that committeth sin is of the devil. And I think if we took this idea more seriously than we sometimes do, we'd have a hatred and fear of committing sin that would act as a very, very salutary restraint upon our lives. Now in verse 8, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And once again, this word has to be understood in scriptural sense. It has to be qualified and its absoluteness taken away. It doesn't mean or have the sense of abolishing or putting the devil out of existence, because manifestly the devil is not out of existence. Rather, what it means, breaking his power or robbing him of his authority. That's the important thing. And Christ came to rob Satan of his power. That's why we sometimes speak of Satan as a defeated foe. His power is set at naught. But he's still active as a reality today. But his power is rendered inoperative in the way in which a chained dog is made inoperative and harmless to all who keep out with the radius of its chain. That marvellous picture of Christian going to the castle where there were two lions on guard, and he was terrified,
And the interpreter said, keep right in the middle of the path. They will not harm you. They're chained. And sure enough, Christian walked up the middle, rather fearfully. The lions growled and roared at him, but they couldn't touch him. That's our position as believers. In Christ, we are freed from that power once and for all. And provided we keep in the middle of the road, the middle of the path, away from the radius of Satan's chain, we'll be all right. It won't touch us. Now, one last word, and it's this. You'll notice that there are some absolutes here. The man who is in Christ sinneth not, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And then doth not commit sin, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, we must be clear on this. John cannot be preaching any doctrine of sinless perfection here, if for no other reason than that that would contradict what he's already said in chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 8. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And yet he says here, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, we must understand these verses, therefore, in their context. And short of conceding a blatant contradiction in John's teaching, we must interpret these words as referring to continuance in sin. And it's very significant to notice that in the Greek, the verbs that John uses here are in the present continuous tense, which means that it's the settled habit of sin and not isolated act of sin that John has in mind. Sin is broken in principle in the believer, and his dark power once for all conquered. And that's why we can say in Romans 6, for example, the man we once were, as the New English Bible wonderfully translates our old man, the man we once were, thank God we are no longer that. And it's in that sense that John says, whosoever is born of God cannot commit sin. He cannot go back to the man he once was. It's not possible. That's John's meaning. Perhaps we could use an illustration. I say, sin is broken in principle in the believer, and his dark power once for all conquered. But just in the same way as after a decisive battle in a military campaign, there may still be pockets of resistance to be mopped up. So also it is with sin. Acts of sin may still persist even after the rebellion has been quashed and the war is over. And I think that's the right way of looking at this. I once heard a marvelous illustration by one of my teachers on this very subject. He'd been visiting Canada during his holiday, and he said, I saw something very interesting in the St. Lawrence River. In the springtime, in the winter, of course, St. Lawrence River is covered over with ice, and the ice has a grip upon the river. But when the thaw comes, people are looking for and waiting for the cracking of the ice. And then when it cracks, they know that spring has come.
and winter has been vanquished. And presently the river begins to flow. But for long enough after that, ice floes can be seen sailing down the river and proving a danger to shipping if the ship's captain is not careful. Now, that's an illustration also. The freeze-up has been broken in principle by the coming of spring, once and for all. But for long enough, the ice floes are coming down the river to cause a lot of trouble. And will cause us trouble if we're not careful. And that's how it is. Now John gives the reason, and with this I close, in verse 9b. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. That phrase, his seed, could, I suppose, be taken to mean God's children, and then the meaning would be that the children of God abide in him and are therefore safeguarded against sin. But the words his seed may refer to the divine nature or seed, and John uses seed in that sense. You see, regeneration means that something new has been planted in a man's life. God has planted a seed. And Jesus uses the word seed in this very way in the parables. A seed is planted. And God's seed remaineth in him. And the implantation of new life in the believer safeguards him from sin, overcoming the sinful tendencies of the old nature. So John says, this is the test. The divine seed in a man will produce righteousness, and where righteousness is not, God is not. The family likeness is always unmistakable in the true children of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And then John goes on to the social test, love. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And that will be, God willing, our next study. Now a word of prayer. Lord, we marvel at the depth of the wisdom imparted in this tremendous epistle from this man who lay on Jesus' bosom, John, the beloved apostle. We thank thee for this epistle, Lord, and we pray that its message may do a deep work in our hearts, creating within us a passion for righteousness and a hatred of sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.